All right, so we are in the gospel for today. You're going to be in John chapter 9, so if you got a Bible, you want to look there. I've got a lot of scripture on the lesson tonight. In fact, that's almost all that I have. We're going to be going through this and just commenting as we go. A lot of this is a running story, narrative. It's not a story because it's not made up. So a running narrative of Jesus' experience, not only during the time of the healing of this man who was blind, but also the follow-up. And what's interesting is if you continue reading into chapter 10, that's a continuing part of the narrative. So it doesn't stop just because somebody put John 10 in there. The thought continues further in because it refers right back to what had been said to the blind man. So all of this is, again, in my subject lesson is Jesus' declaration that he is the Son of God and the Messiah, but also that the people began to recognize that, and they began to make these professions as we see tonight. So the course is the gospel for today. This is lesson number 23 and the statement, Lord, I believe. And those are the words that come from this blind man after he discovers the truth. Okay, so John chapter 9 and verse 35 is the verses I've chosen for the heading here. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That is, the blind man had been cast out of the synagogue. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, and who is he, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the man replied, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So this man hears about the Messiah, and he's ready to believe. And that's not common in the different accounts that we read through the Gospels. Many times Jesus had to fight for people to come to a place of belief. But again, a lot of that was inspired by the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law who were trying to talk people out of believing. Because believing in the Messiah would change everything that they were doing. And again, as you read through, not one time, if I can remember it right, do the Sadducees or the Pharisees ever refer to Jesus as Messiah. They never use that title. They never come to that recognition that he is. Of course, you've got Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, Jairus, others who did come to believe in him, but as far as the Pharisees themselves, not once. They don't even talk about Messiah. It's not part of their subject issue. So we look at this account. We started this last week, and of course last week our message was mostly centered around the opening verses, in which Jesus was walking through this area of the temple somewhere, probably one of the gates, because this man would have been outside or inside one of the gates. And as he was walking through, he saw this blind man. His attention was drawn to him. And the disciples then came up to ask Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? And so we talked about the number one ridiculousness of, did this man sin that he was born blind? Which just does not make sense at all. I don't know who would let those words come out of their mouth, but obviously they did. And or then was it the sins of his parents? Which, as I said, I will talk about generational curses and the issue concerning that when we come back after our Christmas break. So in our next session. And like I said, it may take me more than one lesson to get through this because it's the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18. So as Jesus ministers to this man, and he's calling this man, in a sense, to faith, he's going to heal the eyes of a man who's born blind. Now, that's a creative miracle. He had to create sight in this man, not just recover sight, create it. And so this was an altogether experience, but it doesn't mean that the crowd, for the most part, or particularly the Jewish leaders, were going to be receptive of what took place. So going back to verse 4, this is kind of where I left off in our last session. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus uses that phrase three times in these running chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And there's a little bit of a play on words here. The contemporary English version, you have it there on your notes in green. As long as it is day, we must do what the one who sent me wants me to do. And so it's like the pronouns seem to be wrong, don't they? And so we got to think about that a minute. When night comes, no one can work. We must do what the one who sent me wants me to do. So the we is a little bit of a play on words. And we see that because of what Jesus is referring to. Our immediate thought must be, well, he's talking about him and his disciples. No, that's not what he's talking about. And it doesn't mean that the Greek writers got it wrong, and it should have said, I must do the works of the one who sent me. He said we. Why did he use we? Because it's him and the Father working together. And we see this statement has been made already by Jesus and referred to a number of times. But John chapter 5, verse 17, one of the first conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees about this, it's, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So this was concerning the healing of the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus said, my Father is working. It wasn't, in a sense, just Jesus healing that father. It was Jesus and the Father. Jesus, it wasn't just the Father. Okay, I know what I'm trying to say, but it's just not coming out. It wasn't just Jesus healing the man who was lame. It was Jesus and the Father. So my Father is working, and I'm working with him. And so any of the works that Jesus was doing were actually also works of the Father, because he and the Father are one. And it was this phrase, if you go on in John chapter 5, is this phrase that infuriated the Pharisees, because he was calling himself equal to God. And so this is what they really got upset about. We would read that and not necessarily really get upset. My Father is working and I must work with him. Okay, but that's not how the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. And they got it right. He's calling himself equal with God. And to them that was anathema, blasphemous. That can't be. But Jesus makes reference to this. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 34. Earlier, Jesus made this statement, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Not just to do my work, but to accomplish his work. And this is in reference to the Samaritan woman. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and they came back and they said, hey, you know, this, it's just a few months to the harvest, and you want a sandwich, and, you know, all this stuff. And Jesus said, I've already eaten. I am already satisfied because I am doing the works of my Father. So that's those references of the Father doing work. But then there's also Jesus doing what the Father sent him to do. And this statement is made a number of times throughout John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And it just on and on, John keeps bringing up this reference, I'm doing what my Father sent me to do. And these are the things my Father gave me to do. And I am faithful to do what my Father gave me to do. And my Father sent me to do these things. You know, over and over, Jesus keeps making this statement. And so I chose one passage, John 5:36. It says, "But the testimony that I have greater than that of John." Or John testified that Jesus was the Lamb who take away the sin of the world. He was the true Messiah. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So not only is the Father working and I'm working, but I'm also doing what the Father sent me to do. So the phrase used there in John 9:4, we must work, we, the Father and I, must work of the works that of him who sent me. Well, the Father is the one that sent him, but Jesus is doing what the Father sent him to do. So we're doing them, and I'm doing what the Father sent me to do. Why? Because night is coming. While I'm in the world, I'll do these works. But night is coming when no one can work. And what night is that? That night he's speaking of is the days that he's in the grave. And those days that he was gone from the earth, there were no miraculous works done. Jesus was absent from the earth. But when he came back, he did some works. The 40 days that he was there, there were some demonstrations of his greatness, his power. But then came what? Pentecost. And who's doing those works now? We are. We're doing the works of the one who sent us. And his Spirit came upon us so that we might continue to do the works that Jesus has done. And so even Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, gives that that lead in to the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, when he says, and this is, you know, the words of Jesus that he began to do, and this is the completion of those things. So Jesus is here ministering what the Father's given him to do. Again, we can ask the question, why this man? What was it? Jesus saw something. Did he see faith reflected in this man? Did he see that this was the Father's purpose for this man? We can't really tell. You know, Jesus healed a dead man. Well, it couldn't have been that man's faith. nothing happening there. You know, but Jesus saw that that was what the Father wanted him to do. So all of these things work together. Sometimes we respond to people's faith and we're drawn to them, and we see, find ourselves doing something. And other times we're just doing it because the Father gave us that direction. It's like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but the Father wants me to do this. And so we fulfill his purpose, and that's what Jesus was doing. And so then he goes on and he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, statement he makes three times in this gospel. John 1:4 says, in him, that is in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And so what Jesus makes reference to is, when it speaks about him being the light, it's also reference to him being the life. Light and life become synonymous with what God is going to do to bring spiritual life to people, to minister life to them. We could say they received light, but we could also say they received life, because they're one and the same. Light is life, as we'll see as we go on. Look at John chapter 1 verse 9. The true light, which gives light, that is spiritual life, to everyone, was coming into the world. So the spiritual life that we receive is because the light was coming into the world. Top of your next page, and this is John chapter 8 verse 12. This is not all of the references to light and life, but these are three. John 8 verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so light of the world, the light of life. And so this is that which brings life. Now we got to understand that in biblical times, The only source of light was what? Besides the sun?
Fire.
That's all they had. They didn't have incandescent bulbs, halogen bulbs, you know, fluorescent bulbs. They didn't have any kind of other light than fire. Fire was their light, besides the sun, which is fire also. But so when it speaks of life and light, in a sense, it's that reference to something that is producing. Fire produces not just life, but also heat. And so the fire is that which is something that has come from God, creation that God has placed upon the earth. You know, many people say the greatest creation that changed everything in the world was fire. And creation and understanding fire and using fire. Other people say it was a wheel. Other people say, well, no, it's my iPhone. But no, your phone is not significant creation, no matter what we say. So this light that Jesus is talking about is the life that he's going to give. And this life comes through whatever Jesus does and whatever Jesus says is a source of light, of life. And as long as he was there, there was that light. When he was gone, nothing. Those days in the grave. But now, following Pentecost, that light, that life works through every believer as we minister by the power of the Spirit. Okay, so the next verses, things get, you know, a little strange. You all are familiar with this story. But John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Okay, first of all, that's a little disgusting. Most people would say, you know, what are you doing? You know, but what's going to follow is even more disgusting. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, which was made from spit. It doesn't say that there, but he didn't go to some other source of mud. He made mud out of the spit and then rubbed that mud upon the man's eyes. And then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, we're not exactly sure where this whole event is taking place. It's certainly near one of the gates, either the gates of the temple or maybe one of the gates of the city or near the temple area, because later on the man goes into the temple, which seems to be right at hand. But there's somewhere around there, but the Pool of Siloam is quite a ways distant and through the winding streets of the city. And this man is what? He's blind, but he's also got mud on his eyes. I'm sure people were wondering what's wrong with this man. But here he is, probably needing someone in some way to guide him. He may have been able to find his way around certain places because of you know, his historical reference to those things. But still he finds his way to the pool. And this may have taken an hour. It certainly occupied a space of time. And then he comes back, and he comes right back to the place where he was. What was significant about that place? Again, we don't know. Maybe that's where his family left him when they bring him out at the beginning of the day, and so he would expect to meet his family back in that area. This was his spot, you know, that he was always there. But one way or another, he came back to this same place. So let's look at this. And in fact, Bobby Andian sitting here is the first person I ever heard make reference to this issue of why Jesus spit and made mud. Spitting, if you study among Jews, is contempt. Yes. Is spitting on someone was to be contemptuous. It's vile. It's corrupt. It's unacceptable. And to spit on someone means, you know, you are worthless. and just in a sense to drive them away. And so Jews, when they get angry, will spit on things. That's part of, in a sense, a culture. Now, more proper Jewish people wouldn't do that. But if you go to Jerusalem and you make one of the Orthodox Jews angry, they will spit on you. And that's just what they'll do. So it's a sign of contempt. But Jesus wasn't spitting on the man. He was spitting on what? The ground. So what's that about? Well, being a sign of contempt, Jesus was spitting on the ground because the ground had been cursed because of Adam's sin. And so in a sense, it was cursing or spitting upon that which had been cursed by sin. And the curse that Adam received because of the fall had spread to all the earth. All creation had been, in a sense, cursed because of the sin of man. And so that all of the world was under this curse. And the curse was there, and it was real. And the cursed earth brought forth what? Thorns and trouble and earthquakes and volcanoes and all manner of dark and horrible things. All because the earth had been cursed. Poisonous plants and all these numbers of things that came forth from the ground. And so this spitting on the ground was a sense of Jesus showing his contempt for the fallen earth. But what did he do? He took that fallen earth and out of it made an ointment. He took what was cursed and turned it into blessing. So he reversed what this curse had brought forth. And he was changing what was happening. And certainly this man didn't understand, and I'm sure the people standing around, I mean, they weren't, you know, unfamiliar with someone spitting on somebody. That was probably going on all over the city. You know, anytime you made one of the Jewish people, especially a Jewish leader, angry, they would probably spit on you. But to see this man then take the mud and rub it on this man's eyes, that just seemed wrong. But what happened? He anointed this man's eyes. Now, this word anointing is not common use in anything other than biblical language. I mean, it was used for kings. You know, they'd anoint with, you know, different kinds of perfumes and things like that. But as far as biblical use, this always has to do with something that is godly, something that is honored, something that is consecrated. He took what was cursed and made it consecrated. He sanctified it by that miraculous power of God. Only God can reverse this curse. Only God can take that which is cursed and make it blessed. Only God could change what was fallen into what brings life. So I thought about these different ways. Jesus turned, in a sense, he turned the ground here, the earth, into medicine. Previously, he turned water to wine. He turned bread into renewed flesh. He turned blood into life. He turned oil into power. So Jesus was demonstrating, using these various things, that it is God who brings forth life. Don't tell God how he can do something or what he can use. Well, God can't use spit. Well, there's a couple other representatives of Jesus. One, it says he spit and touched the man's tongue. All right, that is really disgusting. And I say, if you're ever ministering to somebody, you better know for sure that God told you to do that before you do it. All right? But that's, wow. So this is God's work. Why did Jesus do it? Couldn't he just said, be opened? Receive your sight. Couldn't he just said that? But he didn't. In fact, nowhere in here does he say, receive your sight. All he told the man is go and wash. He really didn't even tell him, and you'll be able to see. So he sent this man away, and when the man washed this spitty mud off of his eyes, he could see. God had created eyesight and brought forth this miracle from that which had been contemptuous. Not just the spit, it was the ground. The ground, the cursed ground, was contemptuous, but Jesus brought it to life. And so this great miracle that takes place is, to me, one of the most astonishing of miracles that Jesus did. The man went and washed and came back seeing. So this is the blind man. He went where? To the pool of Siloam. He washed. He received his sight. And never are we told how excited he was. I mean, I can't imagine what would have taken place in his mind and his life as he washed, and suddenly, as he's washing his eyes, he realizes, I can see. I'm sure he had to be reeducated in what seeing means. You know, what am I looking at? What, you know, bright light suddenly in his eyes. You know, what is this? What is that? You know, so this is what a person looks like. You know, so, all these different things going through this man's mind. But somewhere along the line, he came back to the place he was. And it seems he came back there to find Jesus. Because he comes back, in a sense, looking for him. But he's also back to a place he's familiar with. Remember, this man hasn't seen. He's got no idea, you know, where the streets are, whatever. So he's finding his way back to the same place he came from. And as he comes back there, he's greeted with all kinds of rejoicing. Right? Not so much. Some of the people rejoiced, but not the Pharisees. Not the Jewish leaders. At first, they kind of stand back. And of course, they were out there watching Jesus because they were always, what? Watching Jesus. It's like we're watching for him to make a mistake. We're watching him to do something that we can pin on him. We're watching him do something offensive just so that we can condemn him, especially to the crowd. And so they're watching. But as he returns, then it says, verse 8, about the middle of your page, it says, then the neighbors and those who had seen him before, that he was blind, said, is this not he who was sitting and begging? So this man must have been by this certain place, his place. And this is the place he begged, this is the place he sat, and they knew that he was blind. He'd been there for all this period of time. And so they said, it's him, it's his friends. But there's almost like a questioning in their mind. Isn't this the guy who was blind? Well, you know it is. You've seen him every day. You know he's blind. So why are you asking the question, is this not the man that was blind? So there's already a little bit of a doubting, a questioning. A little bit of resistance to what's taking place here. If this man's seeing, is this the same guy who was here before? Because he sure looks like him. But maybe he's not. Maybe he's just an actor. I don't know what they're thinking. But obviously they weren't quite sure. They didn't say, this is the man who was blind. They said, is this not the man who was blind? So there's a questioning in their lives. Verse 9. Some of them said, yep, this is him. This is the guy. Others said, he just looks like him. But he said, I am the one. I am he. Which is kind of wrong for our language, but anyway. I'm the one. I am the man. One translation says, this is me. The guy that you're talking about that was blind? Yeah, that's me. And now I can see? Yep, that's me. So he is trying to reassure the people, and certainly this wasn't done softly. I'm sure this man is incredibly excited. He's probably shouting and very exuberant in what's taken place. I was blind, and now I can see. So that's what verse 10 says. Then they said to him, so how are your eyes opened? What happened? And the man said, verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay. Now, I don't know for sure how he knew that the man was Jesus, because Jesus never said, hi, I'm Jesus. His disciples may have mentioned his name. Maybe others in the crowd, as Jesus was there before this blind man, maybe there were people saying, this man Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, whatever. But somehow he knew that it was Jesus who did this, but he wasn't sure who Jesus was. He said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and going and washing, I received my sight. He told me to go and wash, and as I washed, I received my sight. And so all of this was, and I could get into a whole lesson of obedience to faith and those things. This man did what Jesus gave him to do. What if he had just stopped halfway through? What if he had just said, this is stupid? Or tripped around and he's stumbling around and nobody's helping. I'm looking for the pool of Siloam, and everybody leads him in the wrong direction because, this is fun. We're redirecting a blind man. What if he'd have stopped? But he didn't. So there's an element of faith here that this man was probably never accustomed to, never aware of. Had he heard Jesus preaching in the streets? Maybe. A lot of this discussion that's in chapter 7, 8, and 9, all of this took place in about the same place. All the way through halfway through chapter 10. It all takes place in the same area. And so it's not inconceivable that he would have heard Jesus saying things and might have been able to stir up faith in him. But for some reason, he believed. He believed what Jesus said. Now, I don't know if somebody spit and made mud and put it on my eyes and told me to go do something. I don't know what I'd do. The first thing is, I think I would hit him. But that's just my first thought. But this man did. And he followed. And there's an element to that that we've got to learn. There is an obedience to faith, through faith and obedience. And so there is a believing, but there is following through. And so this was an obedience to what this man said. So notice what he said. A man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and going and washing, I receive my sight. So this man gives this complete testimony. Here's a full testimony of what happened. He's not ashamed about it. He doesn't care who's listening. He doesn't know who agrees, who disagrees. This man just gives his full testimony. And he just tells every detail, whether the people want to hear all of the testimony or not. And yet they wanted to understand, aren't you the guy who was blind? And he said, yep, that's me. I am. But he didn't have to tell all the rest of his testimony, but he did. He wanted them to know how this happened and who it was that did it. It's so, the things happen in our life and we can just pass them over and says, yeah, I was healed. But tell the full testimony. I prayed. I believed. And God ministered to me and I was healed. Or someone came to me and said, would you be healed? And I responded and said, yes, I would. And I was. You know, so don't just say, well, I got healed. Give the testimony. Tell what happened. Tell who did it. Now, first thing is that the man does this. And there had to be. There had to be incredible excitement in this man's story. Can you imagine someone saying all that? I mean, it's incredible. Another time I was ministering down in Guatemala, I was up in the mountains. I don't know exactly what took place. We were ministering in an Indian church way up in a remote village, and they'd asked me to preach. I don't know why. I don't know what I said, because there was Spanish. I had a Spanish interpreter, and then that guy had to interpret into Indian dialect. And so I was working through two interpreters, and so I don't know what that guy was saying about what I said. I got no idea. He might have been telling his own story, preaching his own message. I have no idea. But they brought this lady. We were starting to pray for people, and Jim Zirkle, who was the leader of the group, he said, Jeff, you go over here and pray for these people. And so there was a lady that came up, and she had a baby wrapped up in, you know, like a cloth went around her shoulder. I don't know what to call that, but anyway, the baby was pretty much wrapped up in that. And she was crying. She was overwhelmed. People standing around her. And she said something to the Indian interpreter. He said something to the Spanish guy who spoke back to me. And he said, I think she said her baby died. And, you know, it's like, oh, man. It's like, and so I said, I don't know, but in the name of Jesus, that's all I could think of. In the name of Jesus, I say, I speak life to this child. And I began to pray. And I was laying hands on the child, and all of a sudden the baby coughed. And the woman began to scream, and the people around her were incredibly excited. I don't know everything that took place. Was the baby raised from the dead? I don't know. But if it was, wow. But the people were excited. They were overwhelmed that this had taken place. It's like they never seen this before. Well, neither had I. But, and it's just, you know, this man had to be incredibly excited. But it doesn't seem like anybody else is really that excited. Everybody else is, what, questioning. They're just not quite sure. Maybe, maybe not. Down the bottom of your page, chapter 9, verse 12. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Which kind of sounds funny, but it's actually, how would I know? I don't know. I don't know who he is. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know what he was wearing. I got no idea. I don't know. He's out there somewhere. And so then they brought him, who once was blind, to the Pharisees. So this is my downwritten down there. This is kind of my interpretive story. Said, hey, they went to the Pharisees. Say, hey, you know that guy who said you were of your father the devil? Remember that guy that told you were of your father the devil the other day? Well, he just healed a blind man. So here they go to the Pharisees, who don't like Jesus at all. And I have to believe that the people in the crowd knew that. Why were they going to the Pharisees? To somehow clear it with them? It's like, well, we kind of want to believe in this, but if you don't agree, then we won't believe. You know, we'll set this aside. We won't acknowledge this as a miracle until you say it's okay. But why are they going to the Pharisees? They're not going to say, hey, man, this guy Jesus healed a blind man. I can't believe that that's the way it came out. Because that's not the way things follow. And besides, he just told them they were the father of the devil. So, and what does this represent? It represents the fear of the people. They had a fear of the Pharisees. It's like it's got to be okay with them. It's got to be cleared. It's got to filter through them. And it's kind of exciting if he really was. But we don't know he really was until the Pharisees say he really was. That's like we can't accept it until the theologians and all of the scientists and everybody else says it's right. Do we have to filter everything we believe through science, through logic, through what seems to make proper sense, through what is society's acceptance? No. We believe. And this man didn't come back and say, you know, now if this makes sense, I'm healed. But if it doesn't make sense, I guess I'm not. How does that work? But whatever. And the biggest fear in their life was that just seeing this and hearing this report was going to place them in jeopardy with the Pharisees. They're afraid of the trouble that's going to come upon them if they accept that Jesus did this miracle. And we can see that further demonstrated in verse 22 as we get to it, because in that sense, his parents were afraid to fully acknowledge that this was their son and that this is what had happened. And there, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But one of the big reasons it says, and the reason they were so afraid to do this is because they were afraid of the Pharisees who would throw them out of the synagogue. That they'd be banned from coming to the synagogue, which ultimately the Pharisees do to the man who was healed. How dare you get healed? We're going to throw you out of the synagogue. So, bottom of the page. Besides all of this, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And Jesus is consistently, top of your next page, he's consistently doing things that irritate people, especially the Pharisees. And one of the things he did that really, really annoyed them is healing people on the Sabbath day. Out of the 27 healing miracles of Jesus, 8 of them were done on a Sabbath day. Now that's, what, like almost a fourth? It's a third? Why the Sabbath day? Because it made the Pharisees angry. No. Because what's the Sabbath day about? The day that man rests. In other words, man does not work, but God does. You say, no, the Bible says that God rested. God didn't rest from keeping the universe running, from keeping day and night from continuing. He didn't rest from replenishing the earth and bringing forth life. God isn't restricted. The resting that God did was that he rested from what he was doing in creation. He was done with it. It's over. But as far as the Sabbath day for man, it was supposed to be a day of rest. But Jesus consistently was doing things that pushed that boundary. And time and again, he pushed on that boundary, especially in the healing ministries. I mean, he did these things right in their face. He'd go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and heal somebody. You can't do that. Why? Is it doing work? And one of the places Jesus fully makes reference to. You know who worked on the Sabbath day more than anyone? The priests. The priests labored all day long on the Sabbath day, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, continually cleansing the altar and doing. They worked on the Sabbath day, yet for Jesus to heal a man? What did he do here that was work? He made mud. Oh my, such a violation of the Sabbath day. He spit on the ground. He didn't even carry water to do it, because that would have really been offensive. So he just took his own spit and made mud. And making mud was according to a rabbinical rule, was illegal. It was a violation of the Sabbath. It's not written in the Bible anywhere, but the Jews believed it. How can a man do these things? How can a man do these things? That's what they said. You know, this is them saying, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man, a sinner, do such miracles? And there was division among them. So some that he is a sinner, how can he do this? Who is this man? He can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. All these things, they're wrestling over this issue when it's really not the issue. How can a man do this? He can't. Unless he's what? Anointed of God. Unless he's anointed of God. And in that day, to be anointed of God meant that you had been anointed by God. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. And he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so that's what the scripture says. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted and bring recovering of sight to the blind. So this was something that Jesus was doing. Now, to back up just one little bit, the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. So before he went through a whole long testimony, now he just boils it down to some basic facts. He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. There it is. That's what happened. Is that right? Mm-hmm. It's not all the detail, but it is the pertinent information. Verse 17. And they said, that is the Pharisees, to the blind man, what do you say about him? For he has opened your eyes. What do you say about this man who opened your eyes? And the guy says, he's a prophet. You know, it's kind of a statement, but why would he say he's a prophet? Well, because to their mind, the only people anointed of God were the prophets. And so he must be a prophet if he's anointed and he could do miracles, because Elijah did miracles and Elisha did miracles and Moses did miracles, you know. And so there was this testimony of miracles being done by prophets. And so he must be a prophet. Well, was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, but that's not all he was. He was also God. He was also God. So he said, but he's a prophet. This is the man's initial assumption. He's going to learn more. That he was a man from God. It's true, but it's not all. And only someone from God could do this. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Okay, now wait a minute. He was blind, now he sees, but you don't believe it. Didn't believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they called his parents. All right, so we don't believe you. I would say most of them had probably seen him day after day after day, sitting there begging outside the gate, because that's what they would do. That's where all the people came through. Yeah. They wouldn't look at him, because if you look at him, then you're going to have to give him something. So they'd seen him, but they would not believe that this is a man, because if he can see, what? He never was blind. That's where they're at. And so this is a whole thing that they've set up. And so they ask him until they called his parents. And they asked them, that is his parents, verse 19, saying, is this your son whom you say, was born blind. Now, we don't believe it, but you say he was. How then does he now see? In other words, if he was born blind, he can't be seeing now. That doesn't happen. There's no miracle that took place. If he was blind, he's still blind. If he can see now, he never was blind. That's what they can say. They wouldn't accept it that he had been blind. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, how arrogant is unbelief? No matter what they see, they won't believe. No matter what they hear, they won't believe. Their hearts were as hard as the clay that Jesus spat on. And so it was going to take a miracle to turn that clay to medicine. And it's going to take a miracle to turn a hard heart to soft, to open, to receptive. So what do they think? This man was faking it all these years? He's just pretending as a means to get money from people? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Now his parents should know that. "We know this is our son and that he was born blind." So there it is. Yes, he was. "But by what means he now sees, we don't know." Well, he's told you. Why won't the parents even acknowledge they believe this? It's been told. The parents must have been in the group. But they won't even accept the story that their son has said, that this man Jesus laid hands on me, or he anointed my eyes with clay. I went, I washed, I came back seeing. So not even the parents are, how this has happened, we don't know. We don't know. "Or who opened his eyes?" He already said Jesus, but who's opened his eyes, we do not know. "He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." In other words, let's get this monkey off of our back. We don't want to be in the middle here. We don't want to be attesting. Like, I don't want to report, you know, what the miracle took place, because maybe it didn't, and I don't want to be the one who's in the middle. So I'll just say, I don't know. But you do know. And you know something took place. You know something supernatural has happened. But the parents won't step in. And verse 22 tells us why. His parents spoke this way because they feared the Jews. They wouldn't acknowledge, yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we got no idea how he sees now. But they do. They were in the crowd. They heard him talk about Jesus. He's already said that twice. But they won't accept it. They won't acknowledge that they accept. They may have believed it, but they won't acknowledge it. Why? Again, because of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed, listen to these words, if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, in other words, the Jews have said, don't tell anyone that he is the Christ, the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Don't tell anyone he's the Messiah. Why would they say that to people? Even in that statement, aren't they acknowledging that he is? Don't tell anybody he's the Messiah. They wouldn't say that if he wasn't, or if they didn't think that maybe he was. So there was this knowing but denying on behalf of the Pharisees. That anyway, if you told anybody, you would be put out of the synagogue. Well, that means you couldn't go in. The synagogue was where everybody went for instruction. That's where you belonged. That was the anchor of your community. It'd be like being excommunicated. Not just kicked out of a church, but excommunicated. And so you could not have any place where you were in the presence of the teaching of the word. And so this was a banning. Therefore, his parents had said, ask him. Just ask him. You talk to him. Don't talk to me. Verse 24. Then a second time, they, that is the Pharisees, called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, paraphrasing that is picked up in a number of translations. Give glory only to God, not to this sinner. That's what they're saying. Give glory only to God. Don't give any glory, any honor, any fame to this man. He's a sinner. Give it only to God. And so they're telling this man, do not say anything about Jesus. He's a sinner. Only give glory to God. Well, that's what the man is doing, but they don't perceive it. Notice the statement, "We know." Now, they question whether Jesus had been a sinner, but now they've turned it into a full front accusation. And the world does this with the scriptures, with the testimony, with the demonstration of a miracle. The world turns those things into an assertion of sin, fraud. We know that this man is a sinner, and therefore he could not have healed this man. And so they're still trying to somehow push off. Why? Because they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that the anointing of God is upon him. Verse 25, "And he answered them and said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know." That's not in my ballpark. That's above my pay grade. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know." Here's his testimony again. "That being blind, now I see." All right, so he went from a long story to a shorter story, now to even shorter story, five words. "Being blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes?" And what's his response? "I've already told you. Why do I have to tell you again? You didn't believe it the first time. You didn't believe it the second time. I've just said it the third time, and you still don't believe it." He said, "So why should I tell you again? You don't accept this." And then I love his next statement. "Why? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Now that's going to go over really big. That's like asking me if I want to root for Michigan. Sorry, Doug. But and Sarah, yeah. So that's, no, it's much worse than that. "Do you want to become his disciples? Is that what you're after? Is you're looking to me to give you more information so that you can become a disciple?" Well, this man had almost no information. All he knew was this man Jesus and what Jesus had done to him and what he was now receiving. I just love this man's boldness. It is so strong that he's not backing down from these who could throw him out of the synagogue, which, giving away the story, they're going to do. So, all right, I'm going to have to quit here because our time is up and I'm preaching too much. So, all right, so we'll take up the ending of this story, and then we'll talk about the issue of generational curse when we return on January the 6th. All right? No class the next three Tuesdays. All right. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it's